All right, why don't we have a seat and open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can find one in one of the chairs, below one of the chairs in front of you there. That's a Grace Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, please take that as our gift to you this morning. John chapter 20. Before we do that, let's pray together. Father God, we are not, by any stretch of the imagination, the only gathering that has come together because of the resurrection of your Son Jesus today. In some places in the world that we're behind them in the clock, that's already happened. In some places, it's happening right now, and in some places in the world, it's yet to happen. Father, we're so grateful to be able to gather together, to gather around your word, to hear the story once again, this story of truth that changed everything and has changed our lives. Father, we are grateful as a church family this morning that we're not the only church family in this valley because we can't do this on our own. We are so grateful, Father, for Crossroads Church over in Poncha, where Mike will be standing in a pulpit, a man who loves you and loves your word, and he'll be preaching with eagerness and excitement this morning. We are so grateful for Tyler and the Church of Christ in Poncha, who will be doing the same thing. Father, we are grateful for Clearview Church and for Zach and Brandon there that are leading your people in worship over in Buena Vista, for Kyle Stanton, who's started this new work, All Saints Anglican Church there in BV, and who loves you so much and has come to this valley because he cares that lost people would come to Jesus. Thank you for them. Thank you for Cornerstone Church and Charlie and his faithfulness for over 25 years to this valley to point people to Jesus. Father, thank you for these men and for their congregations, and we ask that you would bless them and that you would shine your favor upon them this morning, that people from all over our valley would be streaming into our churches to hear this good news that Jesus did not stay in a tomb, but he has risen from the dead. Do abundantly more than we could possibly ask or think this morning, according to the power at work within us. We pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I quoted to you this past Good Friday this quote from an Englishman that was said over 20 years ago, and I want to continue to let it guide our meditation this morning. He said this: "I am convinced that when we bring our grief and our sorrows within the story of God's own grief and sorrow and allow them to be held there," okay, so that's Good Friday, bringing our grief and our sorrow into God's grief and sorrow of the cross of Jesus, "then we are able to bring," God is able to bring healing to us and new possibilities to our lives. That's what Easter is about, right? So this is what Good Friday and Easter are all about. And I have not thought of the events of a Holy Week quite that way before. And these words, which I have found so true, have continued to grip my imagination and my personal worship and communion with the Father and his Son, Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit this week. Right, in the arc of the week has been, I think that's because they struck me so much more deeply because of where we were last Sunday in John chapter 1, verse 5, when it says, "The light of Jesus shines in the darkness." So that's what we see on Good Friday, the darkness. And yet the darkness did not overcome it. That's Easter. So that's what we're doing here. We're connecting the statements of the apostle and this bishop that there is a darkness, and this darkness is the source of our grief and sorrow. That's why we have grief and sorrow, is because of the darkness. And what Good Friday afforded us a couple of days ago was the opportunity to observe the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, a man who himself bore our sickness, has carried our pains, a man in whom the prophet Isaiah reveals to us doing all of that. Well, the prophet declares, we are healed. by his wounds. And hallelujah, we are healed. And so we brought our grief and our sorrow, our sicknesses and our pains to the place of healing. We brought it to the foot of his cross. But there was something else that we noted last Sunday in John's first chapter. Namely, John says that this life pulsating so powerfully in the one who created all of life, this life brilliantly radiating from the one who one day will light up all of creation so that we no longer even need the sun, this light shining in the darkness cannot be overcome. And so in the same way that we brought ourselves to Jesus on Good Friday Eve there at the foot of the cross with our grief and sorrow and sickness and pain to be held within the story of God's own grief and sorrow, it is now on this day, on this morning of resurrection, that we bring ourselves again to Jesus, to life. We bring our weakened by our sin and frailty lives to the entrance of the tomb where they may now be intertwined with and held within the story of God's bursting forth from the grave. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Sing it with me. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Your life depends on that declaration. Because it's in him, in that truth, that God is able to bring healing to us and new possibilities to our lives. That's what Easter is all about. That's why it's so happy and so filled with joy, healing and new possibilities. I mean, how great is that? You can come to Jesus and he can give you healing and new possibilities. Do you think that's good? Yes. Amen. So we're thinking this morning, here's what we're going to do. We're thinking this morning about how the light of Jesus actually swallows up darkness. How the light of Jesus swallows up darkness. And I have a question for you in that. What do you think is the zenith of darkness? I mean, what is darkness's greatest threat? What's the most that darkness can do to you? Death can kill you. Death is the crowning point of the darkness. Pondering that reminded me as I was thinking about that, God brought to mind that it was on this day, 8 years ago, that I presided over the funeral of my maternal grandfather. 8 years ago today. And as that hit me, the events of that were leading up to that kind of came streaming back in. You know how that happens to you when a memory strikes you? About a week before he died, I went to visit Grandpa, and I wanted to sit and read some scripture with him and to him. I wanted to spend time praying with him. And as I was driving there that afternoon, I was thinking about the night that had just happened before. A number of our family members had received the call that he was failing. And so we had gathered around what we believed was going to be and became his deathbed. And as I was driving to Grandpa, I was thinking about that moment sitting there with my family gathered around, like his daughters, you know, my mom, Aunt Linnea, who's also since died, Aunt Marlene, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And as we gathered there to this slow hum of the machines that were kind of keeping his life going as his life was slowly ebbing away, I mean, what I experienced in that moment was a room filled with love and with longing. I mean, it wasn't just something that you could see either, right? Like, you could feel it. This desire of everyone to be near Grandpa in that hour. Not knowing, I mean, like, he could just go at any moment. And we didn't want to leave him to face it alone, right? We wanted to be close to him. And it was a beautiful display of this affection that so many of us have experienced ourselves. Right? This thing that pulls people together in the very darkest of our hours, even though so often we don't know what to say. We don't know how to help. We can feel so powerless against an encroaching darkness, the darkness of the shadow of death. And what hit me in that moment of recollection as I was pulling into the VA to go in to see my grandpa, I didn't know that it was going to be the last time that afternoon that I was going to see my grandpa alive, at least in this age, because I'm going to see my grandpa again. I'm going to see him again. What struck me as I went in was this bit of the story that we're about to read. And I think it was there fresh because 8 years ago we had just celebrated it, right? We just celebrated Easter. And you'll recall that this time of the resurrection of Jesus was also a time of recent death, where another set of friends, we can't forget this, they're just another set of people, another set of friends, another family. Just like the family that had gathered around my grandpa that were in their own set of excruciating circumstances in this moment. They were in a season of mourning and grief and loss with great and deep feelings of longing and love. And just like I tried to do for my friends and family long before, what's so amazing as Jesus comes back from the dead is he seeks to do the same thing for his friends and his family in this text. Look at it with me, John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, very early, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. And so she ran off and she went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved. "They've taken the master out of the tomb," she said. "We don't know where they've put him." And so Peter and the other disciple set off and they went to the tomb, both of them running together. And the other disciple ran faster than Peter. Don't you love the details? John, apparently the track star. He got to the tomb first and he stooped down and he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he didn't go in. He's just looking in the tomb and he sees the grave clothes of Jesus. And Simon Peter comes barreling up behind him, maybe runs into him a little bit, almost pushing him into the tomb. And he goes right, because it's Peter, boom, right into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the napkin that had been around Jesus' head, not lying with the other cloths, but folded up. It folded up in a place all by itself. Then the other disciple who had arrived first at the tomb, well, he also went into the tomb. He saw, friends, he believed. He believed. They did not yet know, you see, that the Bible had said that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples return to their homes. So they go, but not Mary. Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. Do you see her? There, alone, heartbroken, weeping, tears just flowing freely down her cheeks. She's so sad. And as she wept, she stooped down to look into the tomb. And there she saw two angels clothed in white, one at the head, one at the feet of where Jesus' body had been lying. "Woman," they said to her, Why are you crying?
Because they've taken away my master, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. And as she said this, she turned round and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus.
Woman, Jesus said to her, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? She guessed he must be the gardener.
Sir, she said, if you've carried him off somewhere, please tell me where you've put him and I will take him away.
Mary, said Jesus.
She turned and spoke in Aramaic, Rabboni, she said, which means teacher. Don't cling to me, said Jesus. I haven't yet gone up to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples, I have seen the Master, and that he had said these things to her.
Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Oh, friends, don't miss the closeness of Mary and how much she deeply loved Jesus and wanted to be so near to him, even in his death, wanted to be near his body and to care for him in his death. With such deep love. I mean, it's just like our family who desired and gathered around Grandpa's deathbed. Right, this is what they were doing, gathering around Jesus' deathbed. And then Jesus asks this bold question. And I mean, when you think about it, it really is bold, isn't it? Why are you crying? I mean, Jesus, like, really? Doesn't he have this habit of asking really interesting, intriguing, bold questions of people? Why are you crying? Whom are you looking for? I mean, it's just a little bit cheeky of Jesus to do this, is it not? But at the same time, I think his question drips with love and affection for her. And then just one word, her name, Mary. Must have been the way he said it. I'm guessing that he must have said her name that way many times before. She doesn't recognize him, right? But she hears. And maybe it was the same way that he had said her name when in the swirl of oppression from seven demons filling her world and her mind. It's that Mary. Jesus had cast all of those demons out. Maybe it was that in that moment he was actually calling her out, right? Calling her out of darkness and bondage. And maybe his voice sounded the same here as it did in that moment when he had originally called her out of the darkness, Mary. And this time, in the swirl of her grief and loss, she could clearly now hear the master's voice and her hopes rise and her joy explodes and she grabs hold of him. I mean, like, you know, one of those like rib crunching kind of hugs. And we know that, right? Because he's like, stop clinging so closely to me, Mary. Give me a little breath here. I got some stuff to say to you. She's just like, ah! Do you know you're going to get to do that someday? Thought about that last night. Talked about it with Susan. You guys, someday I'm going to get to do this with Jesus. And he's going to hug me right back. And he's going to have a big smile on his face, and I'm going to be so happy, and he's going to be so happy, and one of us is going to twirl the other one around. I don't know who's going to win on that one. That's going to happen if you believe in Jesus. Okay, that's so amazing. That's going to happen. We're going to see him. Faith is no longer going to be necessary. We're going to be face to face with Jesus. My goodness. And here he is again now, the one she loved so deeply, the one that she thought was gone, the one that she had longed for, right in front of her, alive and not dead, resurrected. You know, I don't believe in accidents with God. I don't believe in accidents. There are no accidents truly in this world. Isaiah has declared of Yahweh that he is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the everlasting one who knows everything inside and out. There is no limit to his knowledge and understanding. No limits. So you know what that means? Jesus being God, he knew Mary was going to be there. He knew what she would need in that hour, in her grief and loss and questions and doubt. I mean, don't you think it was possible that she was asking as she stooped, weeping, looking into the tomb? Don't you think she was asking, why? Why? Why did this have to happen? I think she was. I think she was just like those disciples who were at this moment walking out of Jerusalem on the way to Emmaus. They'd heard the report of Mary. And not seeing Jesus themselves, they did not believe. And they said, Luke 24, Jesus was a prophet. He acted with power. He spoke with power before God and all the people. Our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping, we had been hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. It's exactly what Mary is experiencing in this moment. She had been hoping that he was the one. She had the same hope. As she had been making her way to the tomb, she was feeling pain and grief and loss of the one that she so deeply loved. And because of what I know of Jesus, I think Jesus meant to be there for Mary, because he's just that kind of king. He wanted to be there for her at that moment. Not only that, I think he orchestrated it. And I think he did so because Jesus knew. Listen, Jesus knew what Mary was feeling. He knew that. He knew that personally. He knew that experientially. Now, how can I be so sure of that? Well, it's because of what we see earlier in the story from John in John chapter 11. The story of another resurrection in the Bible, another man raised from the dead whose name was Lazarus and was Jesus' friend. He had died while Jesus was away. And when Jesus arrived there with the family, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus comes upon a funeral party, all of those gathered around, right? All of those mourning, filled with love and longing, at a tomb. And John records the scene for us. When Mary, came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell down at his feet. Master, she said, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. When Jesus saw her crying, and the Judeans who had come with her crying, Jesus was deeply stirred in his spirit, and he was very troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Master, they said, come and see. Jesus burst into tears. Look, said the Judeans, see how much he loved him. Friends, why was Jesus deeply stirred in his spirit, which can also be rendered that Jesus was angry? Why was he very troubled? Why did he burst into tears? I mean, he knew resurrection was coming, right? He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. The story tells us that he waited for 2 days after hearing news of the sickness so that Lazarus could die and he could come and then raise him from the dead. So why is he deeply troubled? Why is he bursting into tears? Because like us, Jesus grieves over the pain of searing loss of those he loves and must go through death. He is angry at death, this hostile force that robs us of so much. And so Jesus knows, you see, he knows exactly how Mary felt. And brothers and sisters, this is the glory of our Savior. He knows how we feel. In the moments of darkness that sometimes threaten to overwhelm us, he knows. He knows how we feel in the darkest of the darkness. He knows how we feel at those moments of death, of a friend, of a loved one, where we're facing and confronted by our own mortality, that we are all going to die, 100% success rate. Friends, at the heart of Easter is facing death and staring into a tomb. At the heart of Easter is looking at this enemy which we don't really want to think about, that we do our best not to think about much, and yet we know that it's coming for us. And part of the power of Holy Week is that it forces us to confront this. If we'd be brave enough to confront this, that as families, as parents, we should be talking. Holy Week affords us the opportunity to talk to our children about this reality, this zenith of the darkness. And our hope in this is the same as Mary's hope. But do you see it in the story? I mean, look what happened to Mary. Life walked out of death. Light overcame the darkness. And it happened on that first day of God's new creation, because that is what this story is about, friends, new creation. It's so much like the story of beginnings in Genesis, right? In John's story, just like Genesis, there's this great darkness that pervades everything on Good Friday, which is the sixth day of their week, right? And then we find God doing what on the seventh day? What is Jesus doing? He's resting in a tomb. And then we see God doing something new, bringing about new creation in the resurrection of his son. I love how one author says this. He says, the biographies of Jesus don't actually really reach a conclusion. They point on to something more that's still to come. But what is this something more? What is Easter all about? How can it help us find the hope that we need that's going to give us new and pulsating and powerful life for the fresh tasks that lie ahead of us now? Because there are tasks that lie ahead of us now in this community. And isn't that the real question this morning? For this is the phenomenal nature of Easter. Brothers and sisters, Easter instructs us how to actually live, how to actually do, how to actually be. You might be thinking, well, how does it do that? Well, let me explain. For most of my life, despite the best efforts of those who brought me up in the church, I think they mainly got Christianity wrong. I think they mainly got the message of Easter wrong. It was presented to me year after year and throughout the year. Christianity was presented to me as kind of the point of it all. The point of Easter, the point of Christianity, is to get to heaven when you die. Because that's what Jesus did, right? He died and went to heaven. And so if we believe in him and follow him, then that's what we're going to do. We're going to die and go to heaven. But the problem with that is that's actually not what the Holy Week stories are all about. I mean, I kind of understand it. I mean, when we hear the thief on the cross, or Jesus telling the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, we think, okay, well, there it is. That's the final destination. We die and we go to be with Jesus. But that's not the end of the story, right? And so it doesn't actually help us understand where we're headed and where all of this world is headed. Because what did Jesus do after 3 days? He left paradise. He came back, right? And just why did Jesus do that? N.T. Wright offers, I think, a very clarifying illustration. All right, listen to this. You know, now remember, N.T. Wright's an Englishman, and so he's kind of giving illustration in this way. So he says, you know, when it's 10 o'clock here in England in the evening, it's already 10 o'clock in the morning in Australia. You know how that's true? And let's say you have some friends or relatives in Australia or New Zealand, right? So 10 at night, they're at 10 in the morning. And sometimes they may phone you forgetting what time it is, and they wake you up in the middle of the night. Well, that's what resurrection is like. The whole world is still in old time, 10 o'clock at night, if you like. Evil and death are still at work. We're all still asleep and think nothing is ever going to be different. But suddenly we get not a phone call, but a visit from someone who is living in new time. He's already in the new day. He's gone through death and out onto the other side into God's new world, God's new creation. And to our astonishment, he comes forward into our world, which is still in old time. And he tells us that in fact, a day has dawned that even though we still feel sleepy and even though it still looks dark, out there, a new world has begun. And we better wake up and get busy. And maybe for us, for some of us here this morning, maybe that sounds just as surprising and puzzling and confusing as it did to Mary and all the disciples, right? Because that's how they were feeling. They were feeling surprised and puzzled and confused. They were not ready for this. I mean, sure, they were ready for a resurrection at the last day of all of God's people. I mean, we know as much from the story of Lazarus when he asks her that question. Do you believe that he's resurrected? Well, of course I believe we're all going to be resurrected at the last day. And so it took them a bit to realize what had happened in Jesus. You see, in his death, he had already absorbed all the sin and death and shame and sorrow of the world into himself. That's what we were reflecting on Good Friday. And because Jesus took the worst shot that Satan could offer, death, and he still could rise again, well, there's just nothing for it. There's nothing that's going to stop this man. Life is bursting forth in Jesus. New creation has come, is coming into being in this world. In other words, Jesus' resurrection body is the first bit of the new creation. It is the sign of a new world that is come. And this changes, therefore, our mission and our message. We are not left here, brothers and sisters, to tell everyone that the point of it all is that when you die, you go to heaven. That is far too little an accomplishment. And it also happens to not be biblical. What we need to be telling people is a new heaven and a new earth is coming. And it's always been there in the story. You can go all the way back to Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25 this afternoon and read about it. You can go all the way to the end of the Bible in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is where it's all headed, friends. This is where we're headed. You see, God was not making this earth. God was not making this earth to merely someday just throw it away, kind of cast it aside. It wasn't a waste. As one writer celebrates, he wants to abolish from within the world everything that corrupts and defaces and distorts his beautiful creation so that he can give the world a giant makeover, the best episode of Fixer Upper you've ever seen. New heavens and new earth. It will be like this present earth, only with everything that's true and beautiful and lovely made even better. Can you imagine? Like, you look out at a sunrise or a sunset on these mountains, and what you're supposed to think in part is, that's only going to get better when Jesus comes back. It's only going to look more amazing when Jesus comes back. Why? Because at the same time, he's making everything better. He's going to abolish everything that makes it so hard. He's going to take away everything that defaces and distorts the beauty of his creation. And he's going to do that forever. He's promised it. I mean, go ahead, read Revelation 21 and 22 for yourself and see. This is what is on offer in Jesus. It's all of that. That's what's on offer as he appears to her in a garden, as he appears to 500 people, as he appears to the whole world, as he appears to you. This is what we see in the story as it continues up onto this morning. New creation, life. And so it remains to us to make up more bits of new creation. Okay, so I just gave you what our message is. Now what's our mission? Our mission is to make more bits of new creation happen in this world as it still is, as we await for his return. And here's where I think this leads. I heard someone say it this week. Where God's people celebrate, where they celebrate Jesus' resurrection, they discover that new possibilities open up in front of them. Right? That's what happened with them. They claimed the victory of Jesus over the grave, over evil, over their sin and shame, their grief and sorrow, their sicknesses and pain. They left all of that at the foot of the cross, and they stepped forward into new life, resurrection life, new creation. They did new things in the power of the Spirit. Jesus' resurrection means anything is possible. Anything is possible. So the only question remains is, what new things will we do at Grace as those who believe in this new creation power within us, that it's available to us, that it's working inside of us? What new things will we do? How exciting. And you know what? I don't know. Sometimes churches look at pastors and say, what new things are you going to do for me? No. I don't know what all the new things will be that we're going to do in the coming year. Maybe we should start marking the year on Resurrection Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. What new things? I don't know what new things will be done here. But I do know you guys. And I do look out here and I see. Good night. I mean, look at each other. I see the great potential here. The marvelous potential. And I see that not mainly because I see you, but because I know the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus resides within you. Resurrection power is in you. New creation power is in you. So you will create. You are made in the image of a creator. To create is who you were made to be. We can bring about all kinds of new creation in all kinds of areas in the life of our community if we put our minds to it. I know this. I don't know what all that will be, but I know that it will all have to be bathed in prayer. I know that it's all going to have to be an express dependence on the Holy Spirit. And I know that the only way it's going to happen is through the constant celebration of the resurrection of our King. You know what else I know? I know it doesn't have to wait until we have more people coming to this church, growing one step closer to Jesus. Although I want that, I know it doesn't have to wait until that happens. I know that it doesn't have to wait until we have more money or more financial stability. Although that would be okay with me, I know that it's not dependent on that. I know that it doesn't depend on the perfect plan from elders or deacons or leaders or volunteers, even as planning will be helpful and necessary to move along new creation work. I know that God will be at work and already is. Just a couple weeks ago, I spoke with Josiah Engstrom in my study, and he told me the mind-blowing story about how he stepped out in simple faith to work in the arena of the homeless in our community, and that this simple step of faith has led to a place of miraculous provisions, responsibilities, and a vision for the future that is only possible and can only be explained through new creation power. It was amazing. You're going to hear more about it in the future. Ask Josiah. I know he'd be happy to tell you. And I know that God is going to do that over and over and over again with us. Worship team, would you come up? He's going to do it with us. Weak people like us. I mean, isn't it just like God to design new creation to work in such a way that very often, as one writer notes, God seems to take special pleasure in doing things despite the fact that human resources seem slim, not to say grossly inadequate. You know, that's how I often actually think of myself. I think that on my tombstone, that would be a great epitaph. grossly inadequate. It's really who I am. But you know what? I serve a king who is not, who has risen from the dead, and through me and through you as my brothers and sisters, this man is bringing about new creation. And it all is happening because of one glorious day.